beyond death's door, looking at some passages of Scripture that give us some indications of what lies beyond this life. And we'll, before we're done, we'll give you a little preview of what's coming next Lord's Day, Sunday evening, as we continue this study. But we began in the beginning of Revelation 21 in what we've entitled The Grand Tour. The Apostle John, at the end of this wonderful vision that he has had, this angel meets him and says, I'm going to show you this city, the New Jerusalem, described in the text that we looked at last week like a bride adorned for her bridegroom. And he begins this little tour, really, in it's introduced in verse 1 of chapter 21, and it really begins in verse 9 and following. And we looked at two basic themes that flow through this passage of Scripture, and that is, first of all, he describes the walls, he describes the construction of this city, he describes how the foundations and gates and so forth are named. And the first thing we learned is this, that built into the structure of this New Jerusalem, this heavenly city that is going to be the home of all the redeemed Old Testament and New Testament saints together, it's built to pay honor to those who are there. The redeemed are honored in the city, seen in the names of the 12 tribes and in the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And God builds this vast, magnificent, transparent, colorful city to be the display case for the trophies of His grace, which are people like us, to display throughout all eternity, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, to display His grace, to show forth His grace throughout all the ages to come. You want to know if God's a gracious God? People like us being in heaven proves that God is a gracious God. End of argument. And then we looked in beginning of verse 22, and if you'll just cast your eyes there for just a moment, I want to read a couple verses, and then we'll get to what we want to look at tonight. But the second aspect of the city is seen here. He said, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city called the New Jerusalem, and John, being very familiar with the Jerusalem that he had been to so many times and had ministry alongside of Christ in, the one thing that if you'd look at Jerusalem that you would note right off was your eyes would be taken to the temple. It was the centerpiece, the absolute focal point of Jerusalem. He said, I don't see any temple there. In essence, the whole city is the temple. And he goes on and writes in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Not only is this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, herein named, a display case for the trophies of His grace, it is also transparent, so through the structure of this city is the constant blaze of the glory of God. No need of sun to produce light, no need of a moon to reflect light, but God Himself is the light of the city, and the Lamb is the light of that city. Now, some of us in this room are pretty tired of winter. Is that you? Are you tired of this, you know, the gloom and the cold? And we've had a few days that have been encouraging, so that kind of encourages us, but then the next little cold snap, it just kind of takes you right back to, oh, is this ever going to end? The groundhog glide. But you know what? You think about a nice spring day, and there's some coming, I'm sure, when it really warms up and there's no clouds in the sky and the sun is shining. Maybe you've had this experience, maybe in some of these little brief windows, where you just go out, just let the sun shine on you. And just feel the warmth and to feel the sun, you feel better. And it's very healthy for us to have that experience. We're going to have that kind of experience, not in the blaze of the sun in the sky, but from the Son of God, who are here and named the Lamb and God the Father. And we're going to just have that kind of an experience throughout all the days of glory. Heaven is to honor those who are there, the redeemed. And it's also a place that honors God by showing His glory. There's one last aspect that we want to look at tonight. And that's what we want to get to in the next few verses, going over into the first few verses of chapter 22. That it is not only a place to honor the redeemed and to honor God, it is a place for interaction between God and His people, a place for the interaction of God and His people. We talked about how the city depicts the redeemed as the trophy case. It also shows forth the blaze of the glory of God. But in these next verses, we're going to see that man and God are interacting together in a heavenly society, doing heavenly things, in a heavenly realm, in a heavenly, the heavenly glory of God being all around. Look, if you will, in verse 24. Now, I'll just give you a little preface before you even read 24. There's a few things here that I don't understand. Can I just get that out and just say that up front? There's a few mysteries tucked in here, and I've studied this many, many times, and it seems like the more I study, the more mysteries come up rather than more answers. But here's the point. God does not dictate that you have to understand everything in this text, that you have to understand every little detail, that you have to explain every little bit of symbolism or every phrase. But what he does provide for us is we should not be left with absolute certainty on these truths, but he wants us to get to the point where we're left in wonder and awe before God. And Lord, I can't fully comprehend what you prepared for us, but it's good. It is good, and we can enjoy it. Now, verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved. First question I don't really understand and have a little trouble with when it uses the phrase nations. You know, you would just think that all of us, the redeemed of all times, are gathered together in the presence of God, and we're just one large homogenous group of the redeemed. Why are there categories? If you talk about nations, you almost have to have different categories that have some sort of delineation between the two. I don't really know, other than the fact that there's a lot more going on in the eternal state than what goes on. I'll give you the first hint coming up. Is there's a lot more going on in the new heavens and the new earth than is just going on in the new Jerusalem. Okay, file that away for later. But it says, of those who are saved, we understand that this is only the dwelling place of those who have come to into a right relationship with God through their faith in Jesus Christ, and their redemption is supplied through the shed blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And it says, they shall walk in its light, that's that blaze of the glory of God we saw in verses 23 and 24. And the kings of the earth, there's the second one, why are there kings? Well, I can understand if you have nations, you could have kings, but again, it takes you back to how this is all arranged, I don't know. But here's something I do know. It says, they will bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. First thing we can learn is this, in verses 24 and these next few verses is this, that we who are the redeemed are welcomed into the presence of God. We are welcomed into His presence. In this interactive scene that you see in the text before us, it says the nations and the kings and whatever the designation means, there is going to be this interaction, this ebb and flow in and out of the city of Jerusalem. It's not we get behind the pearly gates and they slam shut and, you know, it's locked and you're locked in tight. It says that the gates, we just saw it there, the gates are not shut at all by day. And then he goes on and says there's no night there since they're never shut during the day and it's always day. I think we conclude logically that the gates are never shut. And it's kind of like a place, it sounds like a place of commerce, although we understand it's not commerce like you and I would appreciate of trucks moving on the highway, bringing goods and selling and buying and manufacturing and all those sorts of realities. But there is this interaction, and he says there is this ongoing life in this setting. Don't ever get the idea that heaven is somehow some eternal boring experience that you just kind of sit on some cloud and strum some harp and you're just bored out of your mind throughout all eternity. I can't tell you exactly what you will be doing and how it all works and how this heavenly society all works, but it is very active. I just kind of read that verse and I just kind of see a beehive of activity in and out of the city. Honoring God and somehow bringing whatever it is they're bringing that brings even more glory to God. That's what he describes in that verse. Having their glory and honor into this city. And then the gates are open, are not shut at all by day, and there should be no more night there. I think we can say it this way. God has an open door policy in the New Jerusalem. You are not locked in. So what is outside of the New Jerusalem? We described last week, we looked at the term that are the measurements that are given back in verse 16 of this chapter, where it describes the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. And there's some, we don't know exactly how that works out, but somewhere I took a more conservative number. But the number of furlongs, if you convert them to miles, is about 1,400 miles, 1,400 to 1,500 miles. What's 100 miles when you're talking that kind of terminology? And it's described as being cube-like. It's 1,400 miles this way, 1,400 miles this way. And then it says, and the height and the breadth and the width are the same. So it's 1,400 miles that way, up. And we talked about it being cube-shaped, and we talked about that relationship back to the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament, which was a perfect cube, which we know by its dimensions was a perfect cube of the Holy of Holies. And this is as if this is the entire structure is the temple of God. It's the holy place of God. It's the Holy of Holies, if you will. But beyond that, what else is beyond it? Go back to verse 1 of chapter 21, where he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." He describes that God is going to, and we're going to look at this probably before we finish our How Great Is Our God series. We're going to look at the end of all things. But we know from Scripture that God is going to destroy everything that is made in a cataclysmic fire. It's going to be purified by fire. And then he's going to remake a new heavens and a new earth, and it's only going to have the marks of righteousness on it. No longer going to be tainted and marked by the effects and the fingerprints of sin and rebellion and disobedience to God. So you have this city as large as it is, but you understand most of us have traveled more than 1,400 miles in our lives. That's a big city as far as a city, but that's still a scale that you and I can understand. If we got on a plane and we flew to Seattle, Washington, or we flew to Southern California, we're going to exceed that kind of a distance. But he says a new heaven and a new earth. How big are the old heavens and the new earth? That's a trick question, because you don't know. And neither do I, and neither do any smart person who tries to calculate it. As far as we can see, we continue to see the heavens. And at some point, we understand there is more there than we have the ability to see with the instruments and the scientific apparatus that we have developed. And really, from our vantage point, it seems that there is no limit. It just keeps going and going and going and going and going. It's huge and huge and huge. We have to use measurements of terms like light years, which is a mere 6 trillion miles long for one light year. And then we start talking about hundreds of thousands of light years and millions of light years and billions of galaxies made up of millions of stars. And, you know, the circuit breakers in your brain just suddenly flip off because we can't handle those kind of calculations. Here's the point. God is going to be located in this new Jerusalem, shining with the blaze of the glory of God, and the peoples of the redeemed are going to be moving in and out, bringing glory into it and worshiping God. But beyond this 1,400 by 1,400 mile city is a vast, maybe limitless, new creation that is absolutely perfect, absolutely pristine, absolutely free from the taint of sin. And you and I have all eternity to poke around in it. How about that for a deal? Because God has an open door policy, and you and I are going to enjoy that. He says, if we want to read on here in these next couple of verses, verse 26, "And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." So whatever's going on in this new heavens and new earth system is all going to be coming back to the presence of God with regularity to bring glory and honor back to God. By the way, that really was the intent of the current heavens and the current earth. To be a creation in which we were to bring glory to God and to bring back to God the honor that is due His name. Now you and I know that our first mother and our first father, Adam and Eve, messed it up when they fell into sin under Satan's tempting in the Garden of Eden. And you know the rest of the story, which takes us through this whole book and takes us into our experience of history now. But that was the intention. So it's kind of back to the original intent. Verse 26, or 27. "And there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." John reminds us that this is a place where not only is the environment perfect, but also those that are inhabitants of this new heavens and new earth, they likewise are perfect, not through their own machinations, but through the glory and the grace and the provision of God as we're wrapped up in the righteousness of Christ. Now, we come to chapter 22. There's a real change of feel when you come to 22, although it continues the description. J. Vernon McGee wrote this, which I thought was an interesting introduction to this chapter. He wrote, "Up to this chapter, the New Jerusalem seems to be all mineral and no vegetable. Its appearance is as a dazzling display of a fabulous jewelry store. We wonder if there is no soft grass to sit upon, no green trees to enjoy, and no water to drink or food to eat. However, here are introduced the elements which add a rich softness to this city of elaborate beauty. It has been a kind of all hard and material, and he shifts gears very quickly. And he showed me, verse 1, chapter 22, he showed me a river, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. He starts with this description of a river flowing through this city. Now, basically what we have beginning here is the story or the picture of paradise regained. It's going to sound very familiar to the paradise that Adam and Eve were booted out of in Genesis chapter 3. And God stationed an angel with a flaming sword to make sure they didn't get back into it and to bar the way to the tree of life. So you're going to see that it's very, very familiar. And God is remaking a paradise that we are to enjoy and to live in and to experience. And that leads us to the second thing we see of this interaction between God and His people. Not only are we welcomed into His presence, we also will be refreshed in His presence. We are refreshed in His presence. Look at the refreshing nature of this. I mean, you just feel better just reading verse 1. A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Now, some of you are water people, I can tell. You like going to the beach or you like going to the lake, and you like you like to fish and eat the things you get out of wherever you go fishing. But you know as well as I do that there's a few places that you might catch the fish, and you might keep the fish and put him on your wall. But there's a few places that if you catch the fish, you aren't going to eat the fish, because it's not exactly a pristine environment. And I'll let you decide where you want to fish. But we know about polluted water. We know about water that is unfit. But he goes to great lengths to describe this is pure. It's clear as crystal. It is this perfect, refreshing stream. And note in the end of verse 1, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. It has its origin at the throne of God. And he describes that the thing that really tips us off, he says, is the pure river of water of life. That's the technical designation. The water of life. If we had time, if I was going to give you the whole load tonight, we could run around in Scripture and do a whole Bible study on the water of life. But if you'll just trust me, the primary picture of that designation is this, that it pictures the provision of eternal life and eternal refreshment of that life. If we want to say it that way. It is always flowing. It's this living source of life. And you know as well as I do that without water, life pretty quickly becomes non-existent and you have a desert on your hands without water. And he says this is always, always flowing. It's always provided. And God is the constant reminder saying this river is what I provide for you. So when you enter the city, and when you're in this city, there is this flowing water to remind you that God is now and forever and forever and forever the provider of your eternal existence in this pure, pristine, refreshing environment. Now, it doesn't say you're allowed to go over there and scoop a handful and drink it, but I think that's implied in the verse, don't you? Jesus said, come, I'll give you water, and you can drink freely. There's a wonderful passage in Isaiah 55 where the prophet says, "Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come and drink." That's a very common picture you find in Scripture. And I just see that there's this constant refreshment available at any time. Verse 2. The refreshment goes on in this depiction in verse 2. He says, "In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life." Now, there's the second thing I have a little trouble figuring out. It says that this tree of life is in the middle of the street and on either side of the river, which is flowing down the street. So I don't know how you put all that geography together. But suffice it to say, there's a river and a tree. Can we all agree on that? And it says the technical designation of the tree is the tree of life. We have run into that tree before. We ran into it back in the Garden of Eden. We first ran into it in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. Then we at the end of chapter 3, we run into it again. There's only two named trees in the garden. There's plenty of trees in the Garden of Eden. They could eat of any tree of the Garden of Eden. And they had access to the tree of life. There was only one tree they couldn't eat of, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know the rest of the story, how that all turned out. But they had access to this tree of life, which seems to be, because God has a discussion with himself in the end of Genesis 3, that man in his fallen state, God kind of has this little counsel with himself and says, we have to bar the way to the tree of life because man cannot continue eternally in this fallen condition. Yes, there is the promise of the Redeemer seen in Genesis chapter 3, but also this thing that life, this life marked by sin is a temporary thing. And you know, as we've already looked at it in recent days in this series, when we pass from this life to the next, in some sense there is an escape from this, the effects of sin and the sin nature that is part of our experience. So God says, no more tree of life, cut off, until you come to Revelation 22. And he says, I took a look at this city, and there was the water of life flowing from the throne of God, flowing down the street, and also saw the tree of life. The tree of life. There's only been two people in all human history that had any interaction with the tree of life. And they, not for long. But you and I have access to it throughout all the days of eternity. Notice how he describes it in the middle of verse 2. He says, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So this tree of life is always bearing. And apparently it's a tree not like you and I understand, where it says that each yielding its fruit every month. And it bore 12 different kinds of fruit. There's some variety for you. If you could get some seeds of something that could produce a different kind of fruit every month, I think you could make some money on that, don't you? Nothing like it on this planet, but there is in heaven's dwelling place. And it says this fruit, not only is it refreshing, think about it. Just walking down the street, pure water, always available, basking in the light of God's glory. There's no sin there. Everybody is redeemed there. You have this interaction between you and God, and God says, hey, why don't you have a little nibble off the tree of life? Well, what is it this month? You know, and it's beautiful. And he says at the end of this verse that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is something else that leaves you a little bit of a mystery. Why do the nations need healed in a perfect world? The basic word means really health-giving. So in some sense, it just imparts something that's refreshing and enjoyable and helpful. It doesn't mean that people are having disease and, oh my, I got to go get my dose of tree of life fruit because I'm going to die if I don't. It's like it's a perfect environment, and then God adds refreshment on top of that. It's a wonderful place. It's a wonderful place. Now, verse 3. It gets better. Actually, the next few words in verse 3 say a mouthful. And there shall be no more curse. We should stop there and use that biblical word that we talked about this morning and all say amen together, shouldn't we? No more curse. I'm going to let you do your own thought and your own digesting about all the things that means won't be there. No more curse. Top of my list is no more mosquitoes or bees with stingers on the end of them. You can add whatever you want onto your list. That's part of the curse. But there's no more curse. It's gone. And more importantly than those ill effects of the curse, there is no more ill effects in the nature and defects in the nature of man to want to rebel against God anymore. And God has now written his law on their heart and so forth. And you could spend hours and days studying what all that means. But we are refreshed in his presence. And then we move on. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We will be blessed in his presence. That's the third thing we learn. We will be blessed in his presence. He's going to give us a quick list of four different blessings that you see down through here, and all of them are marvelous. As we interact with God, we are welcomed into his presence in and out. We are refreshed by the tree of life and by the water of life. And now he says, here's some blessings I'm just going to pour on you. The curse is gone. That we could actually put that one in place there if you want to. But look at the next phrase. Verse 3, in the middle of the verse, the end of the verse, I should say, and his servants shall serve him. The first blessing is this. We are blessed by serving him. We are blessed by serving him. We will have something enjoyable, productive, meaningful, fulfilling, satisfying to do every day there is in heaven. It's always going to have something to do. We're not bored. We're not stagnant. We're not stale. We're not put on the shelf. We're not just marking time. We're not wasting away. We're not spinning our wheels. But he says, we shall serve him. I don't know any more about what that service is going to be than those words entail. I know part of it's going to involve worship, because there's several worship scenes you see in the book of Revelation. So part of it's offering worship to God. But beyond that, how, in what particular ways are we going to serve him? I don't know, but the great thing is we're going to find out, and whatever it is, we're going to be enjoying it, because it's part of God's blessing. We will serve him. Verse number 4. They shall see his face. That'd be another good place for an amen, frankly. You know, if heaven involved nothing more than that, that should be enough to get you excited about going there and excited about telling others that they have a way that they can get there through Christ. We shall see him. That's why I had you sing that song. You all did very well with that. You know, we will behold him. We will see him face to face. We will have that experience of being in his presence and being with him. There's a verse in 1 John 3:2, and if you're taking notes tonight, I didn't give you formal notes because I knew this would just be a small portion of the whole. But if you are writing anything down, you might want to jot down 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now we're looking through like a very dull reflection in a very dull mirror. We have a very, very poor image of God in the sense of what we can perceive because of our status now. But then all the blinders are off, all the scales falling from our eyes, and we'll be given a nature and an ability and a glorified body that we can perceive God in all of his glory and enjoy it. So we'll be blessed by seeing him. Thirdly, we'll be blessed by identifying with him. Verse 4 again. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. By the way, there's a couple other places in Revelation where it talks about having name written on people. God is so excited about you, and so in love with you, and so thrilled with you, and so joyous about you being in heaven. You're so precious to him, he wants to write his name on you. Now, our kids used to go off to camp. Some of you mamas have sent your kids off to camp. You know what you always do the night before they leave for camp and get on the bus? You write their name on everything they'd leave home with, and 6 days later you see how effective that was and how much stuff you get back. But if this is valuable, we'll put the name on and designate who it is. And I do that with books now. Write my name in it. That way if someone borrows my book and never gives it back, someday they're going to open it up and feel guilty because it's got my name in the book. But things that are precious to us, we write our name on. God says, you want to know what's precious to me? I'm going to sign my name. You belong to me. He's already talked about having the name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's not good enough. So, no, I want to write right on you. By identifying with him, he says, I want everyone to know that we're in this, we're connected. We're part of the same family. You're mine. I'm excited about that. And then, verse 5. Last verse we're going to look at tonight. And there should be no night there. We've already understood that. No need of the lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever with him. Fourth blessing, we are blessed by reigning with him, being part of his rule, his dominion. That seems a little strange to us. First of all, why does God want to include... What, does God need any help ruling over everything? No, he doesn't need our help. But in his grace, he wants to include us as part of what he's all about. So we're going to have part of ruling. Well, what are we going to rule? We've already talked about it. He's making new heavens and a new earth. And it is so vast, it is so huge and magnificent. Even what we see of this old heaven and new earth marked by sin, it's still magnificent. I mean, he has more than enough space for you. I don't know if that means we all get a planet, or we all get a continent, or we all get a solar system, or you can have your own galaxy. Go knock yourself out for all eternity and bring glory to me and explore and enjoy and be thrilled with all the variety and all the glory and all the beauty. I know some of us like to travel. Have you figured out that travel's pretty expensive? And there is this thing called work that kind of gets in the way of some of our travel and some of our things. And probably all of us have a few places on this planet you'd like to visit, and you may never quite get there in this lifetime. Let me tell you, you got all eternity to visit places far better than anything that AAA can put in their tour book. And we're going to be part of not just visiting, but part of reigning throughout all eternity. all eternity. Why? Because heaven is about, in its very structure, about honoring the people who are there, the trophies of His grace. Heaven is about honoring God by letting His glory shine through it. And our experience in heaven is about us interacting in ways that are beyond our imagination with our God. Almost ready to go now. How about it? You know, the Lord, it's been a good day. Come on back. But we have work to do until then. We have work to do until then. So what should we do? Here's the great thing. And we'll end with this. We need to focus on enjoying His presence now. Focus on enjoying His presence now. Yeah, we don't see Him face to face. We don't walk golden streets. We don't go through gates of pearl. We don't have the tree of life and the water of life. But you know what? He also said, I'll never leave and forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In some sense, veiled as it is, limited as it is, as limited by our perception it is, let's spend our days enjoying walking with God. Have an ongoing conversation with Him. Enjoy being in His presence. The psalmist has said this in Psalm 16:11. The psalmist writes, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. There's a lot of things when we leave this place, there's a lot of places we can go and they can promise you happiness. Sometimes it may even be close to providing that. I don't know. There's a lot of things that promise us happiness that don't pay off. But you know what? God says, I don't want to provide you happiness. I want to provide you joy. That's a few notches above happiness, frankly. And He says, where do you get it? You just spend your time in My presence. May God help us do that this week.